The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are working on verse 26. All right, as the scriptures say, Abraham was called a friend of God, and that is a very high appellation that is given not to too many people in the scripture. And the point is, if one is going to be a friend of God, he is going to have to share God's intensity with respect to God's own plan. He is going to have to share God's viewpoint. He is going to have to orient to God's way of doing things, recognizing that God is the greater person in this relationship and that we have to orient to him. But those who are willing to, certain people have been given these high accords in the scripture, as they, one of them, walked with God, Enoch, and David was a man after God's own heart. So this is what believers should aspire to, the type of relationship with God that comes through a consistent study of the truth, through taking these things seriously and applying them to the issues of life as we face them. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, take care of the sin nature issue. That is critical and foremost, of course, because God the Holy Spirit has to be in the position of rulership in order for you to effectively take in doctrine. Beyond that, of course, anything else that distracts you, bug stories say, put them aside right now and talk among yourselves, except for you, Becky. Put them aside right now and focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to continue to take in the things of God, recognizing that these are the things that build us up in the faith. These are the things that make us stronger in the angelic conflict, a worthy opponent for the world, the flesh, and the devil, recognizing that we have to fight a battle on three fronts. We recognize ultimately that no one can stop us but ourselves, and that as long as we are positive, you continue to provide the grace so that we can make advancements in your plan, so that we can grow spiritually, so that we can glorify you in time, and of course lay hold of the great rewards you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with what some consider to be a problematic verse. I don't think it's all that problematic. There are several things, one, that you should keep in mind here with respect to this verse, and that is, number one, first and foremost, this is the reporting of Solomon from his own experience, from the things he has encountered in life. And in that regard, while as men and maybe as women, you recognize that there are these types of women out there, certainly this is just the reporting of one person. This is not a consensus reached by a bunch of people, but it is simply the reporting of Solomon as he has observed things within his own niche, as he has observed human actions and interactions, human nature, and all of that. And of course, as we know, this all has to be factored in with the reality that Solomon has himself violated a number of doctrines with respect to females, and the pursuit of a harem, which was forbidden under the Mosaic law, and the fact that these women had dragged him into, for lack of a better term, reversionism, and that he has made some serious blunders of his own. And we recognize that this is also just, as we would put it in here, one perspective. It is just his perspective. It is not, I would think it is the perspective of God in the sense that this kind of woman does exist, but it's not at all that he is saying that, one, all women are like this. They are certainly not. Two, as we're going to see in the verses coming up, if one isolates on this verse by itself, then it appears to be pretty bad on the surface. I'll grant you that. But the verses that follow this suggest that, number one, he's not really isolating on women. He's using a certain kind of woman as a springboard to get to his greater issue, and that is that all mankind is plagued with a number of problems under the STA. And he will sum that up with the verse 29, I have found only this, that God made men upright, and that men there is mankind, not just men, plural, but it is mankind, but they sought out many devices. And the fact is, it's not just women who can be manipulative. It's not just women who can be controlling. And again, it's not even all women who engage in this type of activity, who have the kind of nature whose heart is snares and nets, designed to entrap a man, designed to control him, and to usurp authority at some level within the relationship. And so, and whose hands, as he says here, are chains. This type of woman Solomon deems to be more bitter than death, more unpleasant, more emotionally discouraging and challenging than facing the reality of physical death. And so one who is pleasing to God, again we have a moral issue brought in here, will escape from her. The sense, of course, is that God provides the way of escape. But the sinner, the one who misses the mark, will be captured by her. And so men have been taken by this kind of woman from time to time in history, maybe more often than we might know. But the reality also is that when what's not said here to me is as important in some ways as you try to put this with the doctrinal grid that we already have with the nature of the faith. And that is, what kind of man is generally taken by this kind of horsey woman? A wimp. That's not brought up here. But the reality is that is the fact, that men who can easily be manipulated and controlled by females have problems of their own. Now, Solomon's not addressing that here, I understand. But to try to put this in balance and perspective, because this kind of verse can be off-putting to people, I understand that, that there is an issue here with regard to the kind of male that falls to her. And one thing we can say safely is that this kind of man doesn't please God. God's not pleased by wimpy males. He's pleased by men who know how to stand their ground, how to be men in the biblical sense of the word, and who know how to deal with women, as we're going to see in Peter there, in a according to knowledge, literally in the Greek, but in an understanding way as it is translated in that text. And then again, we have to factor in one more thing here. He has himself developed this system by which he has taken one woman, one at a time, I suppose, and gradually added woman to woman to woman to woman. And now the situation by the time this is written is that you have a situation in a harem where you have 700 wives, which theoretically that would have given them more political clout and more status in the kingdom than the 300 concubines. But really, if there are 700 queens, how important is her word? I mean, let's face it. You know, her word gradually would become to mean nothing, because which queen is going to have any say-so in that household? My suspicion is this leads to a type of situation that promotes infighting. It promotes the type of behaviors that women can engage in when they are trying, or when they're put into a situation even, where they're forced to fend for themselves, we might say. So, again, I want to try to keep all this in perspective on the one hand. I don't want to miss the point here that there is a particular kind of woman that is denigrated, or a number of types of women that are denigrated by the scripture. Obviously, the prostitute, the adulteress. Here, the type of woman who tries to control man is not looked at in a very favorable light. And I believe this to be rightly so. So as we wrapped up last night, I think we were down to about point 37. Some have referred to this type of woman as horsey, since she refuses to be controlled by her husband, but is constantly gnawing at the bit and fighting the reins. And so Solomon obviously is writing from a perspective also as a man who is married. Many times over, but married nonetheless. But why would he include this type of information in the book? Again, the audience is generally speaking younger. They have not necessarily encountered this type of female as of yet. They don't know that these types of women are out there. They will find out soon enough, but they don't see, they don't know, again, the younger audience doesn't know a lot of the things he's talking about. That's why he warns them, when you see, say, oppression and this kind of thing, don't be shocked, because this happens all the time. And when you see this type of woman, don't be shocked, because they're out there, and you're going to run across them. Well, 38, this type of woman is not merely in rebellion to her place in God's plan. She is actively seeking to undermine the order of creation by usurping authority and attempting to gain control. Now, in a general sense, point 39 here, one of the things that comes across loud and clear is that either Solomon was pretty actively engaged in a study of Genesis, or this has been on his mind a great deal, because there's no doubt that the fall lays behind almost everything he says in this book. And the book really almost has to be read in light of that reality, that it throws out in some ways what we might call traditional wisdom viewpoint, and throws in the realities that we do find in the world that are, of course, contrary to traditional wisdom viewpoint. Traditional wisdom would say the righteous are blessed and God jams the wicked. The righteous live a long and prosperous and healthy life. The wicked, his life is shortened and all of that. And yet we don't see that played out on the stage of human history time and time again. We see what appears to be no equal or just, sometimes, retribution on what should happen to certain people. And so it causes people to doubt. But nevertheless, the world exists as it is. All the wishing in the world doesn't change it. So 39, it is likely that Solomon's study of Genesis led him to the conclusion that womankind was characterized by a desire to reverse the authority structure established at creation and reiterated by God after the fall, Genesis 3:16. This is a functional part, unfortunately, of the female STA. It is the nature of people to read. And again, most people don't have any problem with authority until you exercise it. But it is the nature of people to bow up against authority from time to time. And again, this isn't only females. This is just the nature of mankind in general. It is the nature of men apparently not to want to work and all of that. And that's part of the reason why this pressure is put on them in the angelic conflict. And again, as I've pointed out and would reiterate here, these are not curses. These are constantly referred to by people who should know better as curses. But anybody who can read the language here will see that the word cursing is only used with respect to the serpent. It's never used with respect to the man and the woman. That these pains that God put on humankind following the fall are not there as a curse. They are there because they are the best things for the human race. And the best thing for the human race, for the woman, is found in this principle of childbirth and submission to the authority of her husband. For the man, the best thing for him is the toil and labor that is necessary for him to provide a living. And these are not things that I dreamed up. These are not things that Paul dreamed up. These are things that are established very early on in the book of Genesis. And so these things are here for humankind's good, not for their detriment. But does that mean, given the STA, would we expect to see people rebel against these principles? Well, yes, we would. I think, of course, we would. So Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he himself will rule over you. So this verse has been misinterpreted to mean that Eve's desire for her husband focused on the matter of sexual desire, suggesting that the woman is to be the man's sexual slave. That is not at all what the passage is teaching. And first, the word here, as we're going to see, is a word that's rarely used, and it's not used, generally speaking, in a sexual context at all. It's only used three times. And only once can you make the context sexual. Now, here we would have to argue from a strictly exegetical and grammatical standpoint that this passage is, to me, ambiguous. It is neutral. It is not one I would try to turn to prove what a word meant. But you have other passages that you can look at when you're dealing with a word and see, okay, well, what kind of context is this word used in? And would this tend to be, this? The idea here has is mostly been read throughout the ages, is that even though the woman is going to have a great deal of pain in childbirth, she's still going to desire sex with her husband. Well, wait a minute, what about those women that don't have children? Well, that kind of rules them out, doesn't it? They why would they care? They're not having children anyway. They're not experiencing the pain of childbirth. So I don't. Number one, I don't think here that the idea, because this word is used another time very early on in Genesis in a similar context, and I don't think that child. I don't think that sex is in view here. So that's not to say, again, we've already touched on, at least have touched on, you know, there in 1 Corinthians 7, that both parties bear a responsibility in the sexual aspects of marriage. This isn't anything new. This is to be understood by positive believers that sex is not primarily for procreation, it is primarily for recreation. Adam and Eve most likely did not reside in the garden very long. This is another, I think, argument. Not that it's a huge doctrinal point, but that they weren't in the garden for thousands and thousands of years trying to figure out, you know, what do we want to do? They were sexually active, and Eve did not conceive inside the garden. That's evident. And assuming that everything was normal, and we have no reason to assume that there wasn't, because he had told man and woman to be prosper and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. So why would God give Adam and Eve a command and then let them fulfill it? I don't think that makes much sense either. So I don't suspect that it took Satan a long, long time to trip Eve up. And it could have easily been measured in weeks and certainly less than months, I think. It wouldn't have taken forever. So be here, the noun here, the noun, sashuka. Desire or longing is used only three times in the Old Testament and only once clearly in a sexual context, and that is the book of Song of Solomon, which deals with, ostensibly, I'm withholding judgment on this, but ostensibly this book deals with the fact that Solomon, in the middle of all of this, found his right woman somehow, and that this book celebrates the love between right man and right woman. I don't have any problem with that interpretation, and that tends to be the orthodox interpretation. But having not done the book and all of that, I am withholding at least somewhat of judgment. Song of Solomon 7, there, 7:11. Come, let us go out into the country. And let us, I'm sorry, it's verse 10. I keep, you know, the reason I keep getting these off by one verse is I'm looking at the Hebrew text, and very often the verse division is not the same as it is. I'm not really as stupid as I appear sometimes. The verse divisions in the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, are not the same as they are in the New American Standard. This should be verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And there it appears very much, of course, to be in the context dealing with the idea of sexual desire. So come, let us go out into the country and spend the night in the villages and all of that. Now, the people who have suggested that this is Solomon's right woman, if you look in chapter 6, well, in verse 8, if this is indeed his right woman, there's already 60 queens and 80 concubines in the harem before she even shows up. So again, I'm withholding judgment because I'm trying to rethink some of this to my own satisfaction, and I may still arrive at all the same conclusions I already have. But he said, there's also 60 queens, 80 concubines, and maiden without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Well, okay, so maybe it is his right one. I don't know. Again, I'm withholding judgment on this book. But clearly the book is somewhat of an enigma to most people. But the other time this word is used, now back to that, that one you could at least say is sexual in context. But see, the two usages in Genesis are not used in a context of love and joy. But both contexts are of sin and resulting judgment. 3:17 was our first one there. Again, to use the Hebrew, 3:16 is what that's supposed to be. 3:16 and 4, six or seven. Actually, 4:7 is right in this case. And here, it's in the context of Cain and the fact that God has rejected his offering. Cain brought the works of his own hands. The offering he brought was the food that had been produced in a cursed environment from the ground that had been cursed, which is symbolic of man offering his own works to God, who demands perfection, and obviously this doesn't cut the mustard. And so Cain is rejected by God, but the bigger issue here, of course, is Cain is an unbeliever. And he's not bringing the prescribed offering. Now, how did Abel know what the prescribed offering was? Well, that's where you have to read between the lines in the early part of Genesis and assume that there was some revelation. How would Abel know what to do if he had not been instructed? So it would appear, and again, they were some age by now, at least teenagers, if not older than that. So some time has elapsed here. But he says, why are you angry? In verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Again, the verse here is enigmatic. I will deal with that at some other time. But there are many difficulties, known difficulties in this verse, both exegetically and grammatically, that would have to be dealt with. But the idea here is that sin is personified. Sin is personified as wanting to control Cain. And that Cain has to, in some way, exercise authority over sin, and we would call it the sin nature here, but I don't know that Moses had the technical vocabulary quote for that. They would have just used the word sin. That the STA has this, and it's not also, we might say, out front. Well, why is it crouching at the door? Why is it taking this sort of not straightforward approach to Cain? Well, that's the nature of the sin nature. It's devious. Well, guess what? Women can be devious too. And in both these contexts, because number one, they're used by the same author, and they're only used something like, well, you got 24 verses there. So they're used no more than about 10 or 12 verses apart. And near context and grammar tells me that the two words probably have very much the same meaning in the context in which Moses uses them, as opposed to when Solomon's writing. Some circa late or early 900s BC. So clearly 500 years later, you know, the word can deviate in its meaning and evolve at some level. So D, in the two Genesis passages, it is clear that the desire is not a sexual desire of love or devotion, but is desire to seize, control, or consume. E, in Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door. That is, it does not directly confront its victim and do battle. It has assumed a posture that reflects cunning and treachery. F, because of the introduction of the sin nature, the woman's situation will continue to be one of trying to usurp authority. This is what she did in the first place. This is, we might say, Eve's fundamental nature. She was willing to usurp authority. She was willing to reject it and operate on her own. And as we see, that is not the will of God for the woman in the marriage relationship. So it's going to be, womankind has been plagued by this, we might say, throughout the ages. That women have to fight against this. They have to be aware of the tendency within themselves. They have to recognize it when it pops up and ask themselves, am I trying to manipulate? Am I trying to control? Am I trying to be cunning here and get my way? These are questions that women have to recognize. But this is a part, unfortunately, of the female nature from the fall. And again, apparently part of the male nature is not wanting to take the responsibility and pay the bills and make the living and all of that. And so that's why he's given that niche, because that's what is best for him. And in both these situations, it would appear that the prescription here is for their STAs, their various STA problems. God prescribes these things because this is the best medicine for them, we might say, for lack of a better term. So because, again, the introduction of the sin nature, the woman's situation will continue to be, and the reason I say continue to be is because Eve manifested this before the fall. One, of trying to usurp authority, manipulate, and control her husband. However, God's prescription for this problem is to reinforce the authority of the husband over the wife, whose job it is to rule over her. While some have attempted to soften the force of this, the verb ma shall, to rule, is the same verb that is used in Genesis 4:7 of Cain, and the necessity of mastering his sin nature. Although some have suggested that the term denotes benevolent leadership, it actually means to exercise absolute domination over someone without concern for the well-being of the one who is being ruled. And to that end, Cain is clearly not urged to become a benevolent master over his sin nature, but to control it and not let it control him. Now, can people take this and isolate on it and say, okay, the word mashal here, it means to rule over, and I don't have to care whether it's in your best interest or not as a wife. As a husband, I got the right to rule over you any way I want. Sure, from these verses you can prove that. But does that all the Bible says on the subject? And the answer is no. It's not. The Bible has much to say about this, the husband and wife relationship. Most men are afraid to exercise authority, and again, many men are just wimps. And they allow their woman to manipulate them, to control them, and all of that. And then, again, when they meet some man they can't, they don't know how to act because they've been getting their way right along. They're pretty sure that every man thinks they're the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes, and she found one wimp that did. So pretty sure every man would think that. Well, no, not necessarily. So, again, the idea here is you have to take these things in context and, again, factor in, I would think, also other doctrines. But the reality is here, this idea that the man always has to be kind and loving and all of that, that's not true. This verse doesn't say that. This verse says, just like your sin nature, you have to dominate your woman sometime. Now, you better figure out how to do that before God honorably, or you're up for all kinds of discipline and judgment. Up to and including having your prayers jammed. And that's not any place I don't think as a man you want to go. So again here, Cain is clearly not urged to become a benevolent master over his sin nature, to control it and not let it control him. And at a certain level, men are faced with this unpleasant reality in life, just as parents are faced with the unpleasant reality that children don't always want to obey. And guess what? Your wife doesn't always want to obey either. And when that comes, that's when the clash begins. That's when the conflict starts. And I'm pretty sure if she's really shrewd about it, she'll make you believe it's your fault, that she doesn't want to obey you. Now, if you're really shrewd, you can make him feel guilty about you being rebellious. If he's dumb enough to fall for it, well, I guess he's dumb enough to fall for it. But the reality is, of course, women have to be brutal with themselves about this, I think. Because I think this is the overriding consideration that we see here at the fall that permeates the human race at some level from then on. So the challenges of being a woman, and even worse, in the last days, environment that is not conducive, where authority is rejected right and left, and people are essentially all just lost to themselves. And as the Bible says, the earth totters to and fro like a drunkard because the sins weigh so heavy upon it. And the earth is just literally drunkenly staggering towards judgment. That's how the earth is going. And so given all the nature of history from, say, the 60s, 70s, 80s, through the basic, I guess, beginnings of the feminist movement, into more full-blown feminism, matter of fact, I just was watching, I don't like to watch them live, but I like Boston Legal, I like Denny Crane, and they just had a deal on there, why women should be in the priesthood, strangely enough. That was just the show I just happened to see that I think I taped last night, saw it today. This is discrimination. This is oppressive. And so this woman sues the Catholic Church because she can't be a priest. The judge, of course, says, yep, that's right. You can't, you've got to give her the right to be a priest because this is not, and you can't do this. So the nature of humanity is that every basic institution that we have, set within the confines of which God's established them, and the rules by which they run, have been so under attack and so undermined that most people can't even think straight when it comes to this. If you're a female and you find yourself thinking, why has Ron got it in for us? Well, I don't have it in for you. These are just simply the facts, as best as I can see them. As best as the Bible sets them forward, I think, these are the facts. So the fact is, the human race has one fundamental problem. That is the fall. The sin nature is introduced and it creates havoc. And one of the places it creates havoc is in the relationship between the man and the woman. So 40, what became a reality at the fall has continued to be the case. Solomon's research has led him to the conclusion that this type of woman is all too common. As he uses the participle there, I kept on discovering the type of woman who is blah, blah, blah. So it wasn't, again, he didn't see an isolated woman here. He ran across these women regularly. And there are different kinds of horsey women. There is the loud horsey woman, who's pretty hard to miss, because she talks loud, and like her husband will say something, and she'll say, dear, shut up, or, you know, worse. And then there's the more subtle horsey woman who will, you know, just grab him by the ear or something to let him know, you know, shut up. And then there's what I like to call the nicest little horsey woman on the block. You can't tell she's horsey. She keeps it really hidden. She seems like she's just overtly desiring to be humble and submissive and everything should go the husband's way. And then one day he comes home and she brains him with a frying pan because she snaps. Because you can't hide that forever. That will come out eventually in some way, and it'll probably be violent when it comes out. So this fact is that there are different kinds of horsey women. There's the blatant horsey woman, and then there's the real, real subtle horsey woman. Become a student of human nature, and you'll be able to figure them out. All you got to do is kind of watch and listen. So Solomon did. Obviously, that's one of the whole things here. He became a real student of human nature in all this. So 41 is important to note that we are not, again, considering all women in this passage. We are not dealing with positive women that are generally submissive, but may have incidental problems with authority or rebellion. Every woman's going to face that. You're going to find yourself at times thinking, no, I don't want to do this. No, I think this is wrong. No, we shouldn't go this way. But at the end of the day, bottom line is, the authority has the last word. That's the way it is in any authority structure. You can call a meeting. You can get everybody in the world to cooperate with you. You can get as many people on your side as you want. But at the end of the day, the authority has the final word in the matter. And that's the way God has established this. So again, we're not talking about people who are otherwise trying to overrule their STA. We're talking about a particular kind of woman who doesn't care to overrule this area. And in this way, this is very much her nature. So 42, we are dealing with the worst type of woman, one that is not to be trusted because she is scheming, deceptive, manipulative, and controlling. So if any of you women see this in your little personalities from time to time, and you say, whoops, I better back off on that one. You always just look down at your little what would Ron think bracelet. And so, you know, and go from there. Would Ron see this as being scheming and deceptive and manipulative? And you probably won't have to think very long about it. Would I be comfortable calling Ron and telling him, this is what I'm doing? Probably not. Well, then, okay, you got your answer. So 43, we also need to consider the fact that Solomon often, if not exclusively, was dealing with women that were pagans, possibly unbelievers. But most certainly were at the bare minimum religious reversionists, as set forth there in 1 Kings. That is no big secret. And these were all people, again, typically the people whom he married. And I got to believe at some point somewhere in here he probably married some Israelites, but they're not mentioned, strangely enough. He loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor will they associate with you, for they will turn your heart away after other gods. And verse 5, then Solomon follows through, just as the text says he will, and fulfills the prophecy, and Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And then finally, verses 7 and 8. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. This probably sets a good example for his citizens and his kingdom, right? This is not what the king should be doing. And now his reversionism in this area is becoming public knowledge. So they also did it for all his foreign wives. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So out of this kind of group of women, what at a certain level, one of my questions is, what do you expect to find? I mean, are you expecting to find high-quality females that are committed to God and his plan? That's not what I would expect to find in this group of people as they're described here in the scripture. So 44, it should not be surprising that women with this spiritual background would have exhibited these very undesirable qualities. And 45, further add another 9,999 women to the mix, and the infighting, the intrigues, and the attempts to gain the upper hand with Solomon must have been numerous, ongoing, and finally it's going to become oppressive. There's just no way around it. I mean, it's bad enough if you have to deal with one woman that's bucking your authority, but can you imagine dealing with 500 of them on any given day? And who knows what the dynamic was in the castle at that time, in the palace. What is the dynamic there? I mean, are these women even allowed to see him on a daily basis? How often can they see him? Most likely, are they just simply at his beck and call, him being the king? Oh, he's got important stuff to do. You know, he's building parks and fulfilling his little fantasies with his drinking buddies and, all the kind of things men do. So what was the dynamic within this place? So, again, I'm certainly not trying to make any excuses for women that are like the woman he describes here, because there's no excuse to be made. But on the other hand, if this is Solomon's conclusion from his own research, his research has started with a pretty skewed group of women to start with. He didn't go out and get a good sample of godly women to do this with. I mean, look at the types of women who were involved here. So, again, to try to keep this all in perspective, that I don't think, one, he's dealing with all women at all in general. And he's talking about his little slice of life. And his little slice of life includes a bunch of negative pagan idol worshipers. So, guess what? What do you think they're going to know? They're going to be running with their STAs probably pretty much at all times. So 46, at the end of the verse, Solomon reintroduces the type of person that is pleasing to God. This refers to the moral quality of the positive believer who is the recipient of God's blessing and protection, as we saw there in chapter 2, verse 26. To the one who is pleasing in his sight. The one who is good in his sight. He gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And while the sinners, other people, they just go out. Those that miss the mark, they just get to go out and live their lives, accumulate their details and their money and all that. And then they end up leaving them to the positive believer, which is just so ironic to me. 47, Solomon has already acknowledged the fact that God provides the greatest of intangible blessings to the positive believer. He now cites the very tangible benefit of protection from the horsey woman. 48, while certain men are sufficiently positive and make the necessary adjustments to God and his plan, others completely miss the mark and come under the spell of the manipulative female. So now if you're sitting out here and you're a woman, you might be thinking, all right, when are we going to hear about the other side of this? Not now. That's my answer. Not now. We're going to stick with the text here, unfortunately. We'll get to it at some other point. Don't worry, it'll come up. But this is, again, a particular type of woman, and these types of qualities are something you would want to avoid at all costs. In fact, here, they not only come under her attack, they fall prey to her cunning intrigues and machinations. Women can get pretty convoluted if their ways of trying to scheme and manipulate things. In many cases, women are smart enough to know that if their husband figures out they're scheming, that it'll probably blow up in their face. So they've got to be very careful not to even pretend that they're scheming, all the while scheming behind the scenes. And I've watched people do this. Women do this. I've observed it. And it's not pretty to me, personally. I don't care for it. So this type of woman tells her husband what she thinks he needs to know. It's on a need-to-know basis, and I'm the one who determines what you need to know. So, again, they come under attack, they fall. But again, what kind of men are these? Well, number one, they're not pleasing to God. They've missed the mark somehow. And my experience tells me that most of the time, these men are wimps. These are men that women can manipulate and control. And I've seen some men, they're 40, 50, 60 years old, and mommy's still running their lives. And that's just pathetic. So if you think they have a wife, what do you think she's doing? She knows she can run roughshod over this idiot. She's watched mommy do it. And this is why, again, of course, as a married couple, if you don't make the break and tell, we're breaking it off with these negative relatives of ours and we're going to live our own lives, well, that's your deal. But it may blow up in your face. So, again, I've seen men that just cannot handle females for whatever reason. They just are run over by them at all times. I don't know why it is. You can get into the psychology of it, I suppose, but I don't care to. Mostly they're just wimps and dummies as far as I'm concerned. And at a certain level, they get what they deserve. They absolutely get what they deserve. If they're not pursuing God's plan at that level, and they're willing to let these women run all over them, I say let them have it. Let them live that life. They're going to find out, number one, that life is not satisfying for a man. If you emasculate a man, you're going to find out you're going to be living with somebody who's not a satisfied person. And at that level, then, it's going to become miserable for you at some point down the road. It'll all blow up. So 50, Bible doctrine and God's grace is the protection for the positive believer. It enables him to have discernment with respect to the various types of females he will encounter. You're not going to get around women in this world. And we have the, and again, I think not in our verse here, but in these verses in Proverbs, certainly we're dealing with the evil woman. Here, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and discretion will guard over you. The idea here is of, first, it'll deliver you from criminal types. That's one of the things doctrine and God's grace will deliver you from, is criminal activity. The type of person, the way of evil, the man who speaks perverse things, those who leave the paths of uprightness. And these are very often, again, criminal reversionistic believers. They at one time are on the straight and narrow, but they've departed for whatever reason. Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, and whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It'll also deliver you from the strange woman. Verse 16, the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth. And also chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. So these are types of women that are out there, in addition to the scheming, horsey, controllative, manipulative woman, who may not be an adulteress or a fornicator or any of those other things. She might be very sexually chaste, but she's denigrated in some ways just as much as these other type of women. Why? Because these are not the type of women that please God, simply put. 6:23 and 24, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light and reproofs of discipline are the way of life. You better get used to being told you're wrong and having your feelings hurt from time to time in Bible class. It's going to happen. It happens to all of us. You walk out and you feel like, okay, I got nailed tonight. Okay, well, so what? We all do. I walk out that way some nights too. I'm not ever going to tell you when, but I do. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And they've got, again, the various female wiles they know how to ply on their unsuspecting prey. Oh, you're great. You're the greatest man I've ever seen or met. Have you met me? Then you immediately question their judgment. But again, when anybody comes at you and they're just flattering you for suddenly out of the clear blue, watch out. Something's up. There's a hidden agenda. Okay, well, the last few verses of this chapter now, I have entitled, it's not just women, brother, because this gets to Solomon's, I think, greater issue here, the springboard out of which he used a certain type of woman to launch to a bigger issue. Behold, verse 27, I have discovered this, said the preacher, investigating item by item to find an explanation, which I sought, but I did not find. Behold is a cal imperative, or they have a hint at is a normal word they use, but ra'ah here is actually R-A-A-H. The cal imperative to look, pay attention. This I have discovered. This, the adjective here, points ahead to what he found in verse 28. What did he find? Well, I found one man among a thousand, but I've not yet found a woman among all these. Yes, I know we get it. Women are bad, men good. That's not what he's getting at here, so I'll point out to you and why it's not what he's getting at. Behold, I have discovered this. Again, you're going to get this word matzah occur seven times here from verses 23 and following. So what is, this section is dominated by him giving you his personal observations as he's trying to seek this sort of big answer to everything. So what's life all about? What's the point of it? I mean, have you ever just kind of, you know, going through your daily life, the mundane things you do? You know, the cockroaches you fight. Do you think, why? What's the point of this? What's God's will in all this? Is there some big hidden secret here that I'm not getting? As you go through life, as, you know, you can be doing anything, simply driving. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed with, what is the point of all this? And I wonder, I think, well, you know, and I understand where Solomon was coming from. You'd like to see the whole big picture and why all this goes on the way it does sometimes. I think it's kind of a function of positive volition, that you want to understand things. You're not content just to, I'm not at any rate, even just to say, okay, well, I think I understand enough right now. I'm just going to go with my viewpoint from now on, and I'm never going to learn anything else. I find it fascinating. I have found this book particularly fascinating. Of course, no one else has ever done it, so I didn't have anything to work off of, to speak of. No one else has ever done it doctrinally, that's for sure. But I find this whole way of approaching this and all this so completely different than almost everything else in the Bible, of course. Well, I have discovered this. What has he discovered? Well, that's coming up for us. This I have found, matzah. Said the preacher, cal perfect, first person singular, and this is an interesting deal here. Amer is the simple word to say, and it's not says the preacher, it's said. This is, he's looking back to kind of one of his conclusions that he's made. This is the older Solomon looking back and saying what he said at an earlier time. So it's not says the preacher, as in I'm saying this right now, is this is what I saw and this is what I said. Now, he doesn't still pass judgment on what he saw or what he said. He just tells you what it is, and he leaves it up to you. And that's another thing that I find very refreshing in some ways about this book, is that he doesn't tell his readers what to think. He just presents stuff and throws it out there and says, talk amongst yourselves. Figure it out. See if you can. I couldn't figure it all out, but, you know, go for it. So I've discovered this, said the preacher. And here, masculine singular noun here, Koheleth. Again, the title of this book, actually, if you deal with any real technical terms, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. If you deal with any real technical reading or anything, this is how you're always going to see it. They don't even refer to it. People who study from the original languages or any kind of technical studies will not even call this the Book of Ecclesiastes because that name is so far removed from what... the real name of it is that they don't even hardly use it. But now this is also intriguing in that this is the first time now since the very beginning where he's interjecting himself personally back into this. This is the only time he quotes himself. I discovered this, said the preacher, investigating item by item to find an explanation. They've added the word here in the New American Standard, adding one thing to another. I like the word investigating better. Comparing may be better. Now, because of the feminine adjective here, you've got the feminine singular adjective one. Some have suggested he was doing research on one woman after another. God help him. That's the way you're going to spend your life. God help you. Researching one woman after. I don't think it was just women that he's talking about here either. But I can't understand grammatically where they get their point. Because he's just been discussing women. And he says, I investigated one woman after another to find an explanation, which I sought but did not find. Well, then the deal would be that because the women were flawed and he couldn't figure out anything because of that. But I think it's bigger than that. I think he's talking again about his whole big project here, not just dealing with females in particular. One to one, literally. You got the feminine singular adjective of ekad, E-C-H-A-D-H. One, and then the inseparable preposition lamed, and then the feminine singular adjective ekad again. One to one would be kind of our idiom of one by one, or item by item. Thing by thing, piece by piece, in other words. That he's not just looking at the big picture. Now, this is also something he's telling you here. I've looked out there, and I've seen the big picture, and I've looked at this, and I've examined it, but I examined it in detail. I didn't just kind of look at the big picture and say, okay, I don't see what's going on here. I took it apart piece by piece to try to figure out how it fit together. And what you find out is if you take life apart piece by piece, it doesn't make any much more sense than if you just look at the big picture. That there are some things that are just beyond human comprehension as to the whys and the wherefores and all that. And that God has man at a certain level in darkness that we have to accept. We have to accept our limitations. I don't care how much doctrine you ever get, you're not going to figure everything out. And Solomon will later on essentially say that the person who says he knows essentially confesses he doesn't know, because nobody's going to figure this out. The whole human condition and why it's the way it is and all that that goes with it. So investigating, I've translated it here item by item. They've adding one thing to another, okay, but I thought investigating item by item was more key and more to the point here. To find an explanation, you've got a prefix lamed here with the cal infinitive construct, which is used for purpose, of matzah again. I look to find an explanation. Now, again, he doesn't find his explanation, as he'll tell you, but he will tell you what he does find. And one of the things we keep seeing throughout this book is what he finds isn't necessarily pretty. It isn't always. And really, probably, if you just isolated on the book of Ecclesiastes and didn't know any other doctrine or any other part of the Bible or anything else, you'd probably be depressed if you thought this was all there was to life. All there is to life is this challenging life filled with God-awful disappointment, and then I die? Whoopee. Who would want that? So investigating item by item for the purpose, literally, of finding an investigation, or for the purpose of finding or discovering, depending upon how you want to translate that matzah there. And then you've got this word here, cheshbon. C-H-E-S-H-B-O-N. Now, it's only used three times and only in this book. The verb, kashav, means to employ the mind in thinking, to form or arrive at new ideas. And it really focuses on kind of the whole thinking process and then what comes out of it. It is here used of a reckoning, a conclusion, or a summary, or an explanation. So I don't have any real problem with how they translate this. Some have translated it by the word conclusion. Some, the New American Standard, for instance, uses the word explanation here. Investigating item by item to come, and the idea of it is to come to a new conclusion that nobody's come to yet. To figure out what hasn't been figured out. That's what I'm doing. And then, as you notice here too, and I didn't point this out, but after it said the preacher, the next phrases there should be in parenthesis. They are parenthetical to this. Behold, I have discovered this, said the preacher. I have found is actually the flow of the sentence. He goes right into what he found. But he stops and gives you a little aside here and says, oh yeah, by the way, I checked this out individual by individual, thing by thing. I didn't just, sort of generalize about this. I've looked at all the details. So to find an explanation, which I sought, which is relative particle, I share, which answer or explanation. I sought, yet is the adverb owed, or yet or still. Still, I sought is the word here, bakash. And that word means exactly that, B-A-Q-A-S-H. To look for or to seek something, which I looked for, and my soul, literally, they just translate it here as I, but he actually uses the word soul, my nephesh, my soul, and did not find. And did not find is a wow here with a negative low, and then the cal perfect of matzah again, which I have not found. I would take this almost as a perfective use of it. Not that he didn't find it. He still hasn't found it at this point, we might say. But I think at a certain point as he got older, he gave up on this. And he recognized, I'm never going to find it. So quit looking. And once he figured out he's never going to figure out the answer, then he writes a book to tell you, I went on this quest to find the answer and I couldn't figure it out. So, if you're looking for answers, I've none to give, is what he would tell you, essentially. Now, I can tell you the things I found out there. Some things work better than others. And that's true, sort of everything in life. Some things work better than others. But certain things work well in life. Other things don't work so well. One of the things we're going to find out coming up in chapter 8, he's going to go on an extended, I say extended, because many of these things are just his thoughts or two or three verses, and he skips off to the next thing. But the thing we have here for the first seven verses, he's going to go into a broad deal of how to function within the royal court. So you're going to get a lot of explanations about, or at least talk, about how to orient to the king. And some might say, well, that's kind of self-serving of Solomon. I mean, he's the king. Why would he teach that? Well, my answer is, what difference does it make who's teaching the younger generation what's best for them to do? It is best to know how to orient to a king. There is a protocol and all that. And for people, and then it's just as he's pointed out there back in chapter, I think it was 5, wasn't it? Yeah, there's a protocol towards approaching God that you better be aware of. He used about seven verses or there or so before he launched into his deal about political oppression. And so he's going to say, I found one, I never did find my answer, but I did find certain things. I found out you better be careful how you approach God. And I found out you better be careful how you approach the king. But of course he found that out obviously as being the king. So, which I sought but did not find. I have found, well, I guess our time's up, so let's just stop there. I thought I was going to get through that, but I'm not. So, I just sent out not too long before class, so you'll have them probably when you get home. The first 10 chapters. Yeah, I got all done. The first 10 pages of chapter 8. So you might have that for Sunday because we might get to it. I never know. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.